Well, we have sung of the love of God that has been showed to us in many ways, most importantly in sending His Son to be our Savior, but also in giving us His Word, even in the children's story, the scroll, the revelation of God that tells us how we can be rid of our burden of sin, how we can find forgiveness. Well, that forgiveness only comes through what the revealed Scripture tells us in finding forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again. And now that book is our continuation of God's revealed will for His disciples and how we can live for Him. And so we turn to John chapter 17 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John to have God's truth revealed to us. Let's ask His help as we begin. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to now gather around Your Word to hear from You. We're thankful for the truth, for the hope that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray that You would help us as we give our attention to Your Word, that You would illuminate our minds, that we would understand what the Holy Spirit has inspired, and that we would have the will supernaturally given to us from Your Spirit to obey all that You have instructed us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, He spends some final moments with His disciples. And Jesus knew that His hour had come, that on the next day He would be crucified, and then He would be raised on the third day. And then He would ascend to heaven to be with His Father. He told His disciples that He was leaving them. And He comforted them by saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." He also told them that it was to their advantage that He go away, because He would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to be their comforter, and to guide them into all truth. Jesus knew that these 11 men were naturally weak and prone to failure. And so He lifts His eyes up to heaven and prays for them. Last week we observed His prayer request for these disciples. He prayed that for their preservation, that the Father would keep them in His name, that the Father would protect them from the evil one. Christ also prays for their sanctification, that they be set apart to continue Christ's mission. You see, the continuation of Christianity was placed upon their shoulders. If they failed, the gospel message would not continue. If they were defeated, Christ's mission would be stopped. But this prayer guarantees the success of the gospel. God's plan would not be thwarted. He would protect and sanctify these disciples, and He would keep them from falling and make their mission effective. Jesus promised, "I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her." We can be confident of this promise and of the truth that Christ gives to His disciples. But in verse 20 of chapter 17, Jesus turns His focus from the 11 disciples. Look what Jesus says. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." Jesus looks to the centuries ahead, and He prays for all who will believe in Him. Although most of them had not yet been born, Jesus knows who will believe, and He prays for them. He looks ahead to the 21st century, and He prays for us. And as He thinks of those who will believe, He gives a request to His Father. What is that request? Verse 21. "That they all may be one." This is a prayer for unity. Out of all the things that Jesus could have mentioned, he prays that Christians would be one. He echoes the thoughts of David in the 133rd Psalm. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For whom specifically is this request? What group of people is Jesus praying would be unified? Is Jesus asking for global unity? Does he want all people to be one? Well, there are some religious leaders who teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Their goal is for unity among all people. But it is clear from this prayer that Jesus is not referring to the unity of the world. In verse 9, Jesus specifically states that he is not praying for the world. In verse 14, Jesus says, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And just a few minutes earlier, Jesus said to these disciples in chapter 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So Jesus is not praying that there be unity among all people. Rather, he makes it clear that his followers will face hostility from many in the world. The Apostle John later wrote, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And James puts it this way, "Friendship of the world is enmity against God." So there should be no compromise with the world. There will always be a divide between God's people and a godless society. But what then is Jesus praying for? Is he praying for unity among religious people? Well, I want you to look again at verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." There's been a movement over the years which tries to seek unity among all faiths. But is faith something that is good in and of itself? Is faith in a car without brakes good? What about faith in a boat with a leak? What about faith in an airplane in need of engine repair? What about faith to eat a poisonous plant? You see, faith in the wrong object can be dangerous, even deadly. It is the object of your faith that determines the value of your faith. Jesus isn't praying for unity among all beliefs. He is praying for unity among those who believe in him. He is the only object worthy of our faith. All other faiths lead to condemnation. Jesus said in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." So what is Jesus praying for? He is not praying for the unity of humanity, and he is not praying for the unity of all faiths. Is Jesus praying for the unity of all who call themselves Christians? All who claim to believe in Christ? Well, let's once again return to verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The only belief in Christ that is acceptable is belief that comes through the word of the inspired apostles. In Romans 10:17, Paul clearly states that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ's church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2, verse 20. The early church devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine first, and then fellowship. In John 17, verse 18, Jesus says to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The apostles were sent by Christ to proclaim the glorious gospel to the world. And they recorded that gospel message in the New Testament scriptures. True saving faith in Christ must come from the Word of God. So there are religious institutions and organizations that call themselves Christian, but their understanding of Christ is not derived from the Bible. If your understanding of Jesus and His gospel are formed by traditions and opinions that are contrary to Scripture, then it is not truly Christian. Our understanding of Christ and His message must come from the only divinely authoritative source, the Word of God. In the early 16th century, there was a great divide in the religious institution of the Church of Rome. Great reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Tyndale were unified around one important truth. Their battle cry was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. As Martin Luther stood before the emperor and the assembled religious council, he stated, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Luther escaped punishment of death by hiding. And while he was in hiding, he spent several years translating the Bible into the German language so that his fellow countrymen could know the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ for themselves. You may have heard the old ecumenical slogan, "Doctrine divides, but Christ unites." Well, they got it half right. Doctrine does divide. But is that a bad thing? Biblical doctrine divides between the false and the true, between darkness and light. It divides between wrong and right, between death and life, between chaff and wheat, between goats and sheep. So it is true that doctrine divides, and that is good and necessary. But is it true that Christ only unites? Someone may try to unify a group of people by simply saying, "Let's all unite in our love for Jesus." Sounds like a good thing. And it all works fine until someone in that group asks, "Who is Jesus?" And now there is division. Jesus is born of a virgin. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus atoned for the sins of mankind by shedding His blood on the cross. Jesus was bodily resurrected from the tomb. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. Now that is divisive. Doctrine divides. The gospel divides. Jesus Christ divides. But doctrine also unites. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read this truth. "He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And all who believe in Jesus, as revealed in His Word, are united into the family of God." It is the doctrine of God's people united as brothers and sisters in Christ that unites us. Now, what does this unity among God's people look like? Let's return to our text. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Here we see the pattern of unity. We have an example to look to. So I want you to notice, first of all, a model of unity. The model of unity. The unity of the Father and Son is a model for us to follow. Jesus reveals a similar thought in verse 22. He says to his Father, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Now the members of the Trinity are one in essence. Each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equally God. Our unity isn't exactly the same as the Trinity in that way. But we are to live with the same mind and the same purpose. This entire prayer is a model of unity between the Father and the Son. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. The Father sends His Son on a mission, and the Son accomplishes that mission. The Father gives His Son certain individuals, and the Son keeps them. And the Son then prays that the Father would continue to keep them once He leaves them. The members of the Trinity work together in perfect harmony. In Philippians 2, Paul addresses the unity of believers. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Let me read for you what Paul told the believers in Ephesus. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And that leads us to the next point. Because not only is the Trinity a model of unity, it is the basis for unity. It is the foundation. God is not just an example for us to follow. He is the very foundation of who we are and how we live. Look again at verse 21. Jesus says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. He didn't say that they would be one like us, but rather one in us. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." You see, true Christian unity is a product of our union with Christ. Christ is always in unity with His Father. And since I am in union with Christ, then I too am to be in unity with the Father's will. And since I am in union with Christ, and you are in union with Christ, then we are in union with each other, living according to the Father's perfect will. Going back to Paul's argument in Philippians chapter 2, he tells them the key to unity. "Let this mind be in you," which is also in Christ Jesus. If you have the mind of Christ, if I have the mind of Christ, then we should work together in unity because we are both following our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few minutes before uttering this prayer, Jesus told His disciples about their union with Him in John chapter 15. Let's turn there for just a moment. We studied this passage a month or two ago, but John chapter 15, Jesus says in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And Jesus goes on to explain that this abiding, when he says in verse 7, abide in me and my words abide in you. So abiding in Christ refers to remaining in his word. And it's not just knowing the word, it is obeying it. Jesus then tells them in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And what commandment does Jesus emphasize? He says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you see the connection between our union with Christ and our love for one another? Christian unity is the fruit, the product of our union with the Lord. How can a believer be united with God and not have unity with God's children? Let's return to John chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. When we studied verses 1 through 5 of this chapter a couple weeks ago, we noted that Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. This is a way of Jesus saying, accomplish your mission of redemption in me. I submit to the cross. Your will be done. Glorify me by making me the sacrificial lamb. Christ's glory is his love and mercy and forgiveness and obedience to the Father. Our union with Christ enables us to reflect those same qualities. We reflect Christ's glory when we show love and mercy and forgiveness toward our fellow believers. It is Christ's glory in us that provides us the foundation for our unity with other believers. And what is the purpose for this unity? Is Christian unity an end in and of itself? Well, let's take another look at verse 21. Jesus prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We see the same point in verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me. So we have seen the model of unity, the foundation of unity, and now we find the purpose for unity. God's purpose for Christian unity is the salvation of men. God's will is for the people of this lost world to believe in Christ. He wants them to know who Jesus is and why he came and what he did for them. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And God wants the world to hear and embrace that gospel message. But how does the world hear this message of hope? Paul asks in Romans 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You see, we have been called to be witnesses. We have been commissioned to make disciples. We have been sent to preach the gospel to every creature. This witness, however, is only credible when we display Christian unity. In a jury trial, both the prosecution and the defense have an important strategy. They try to discredit any witness that gives testimony against their case. They don't want the jury to believe what the witness says. And so they try to plant doubts of seed in the minds of the members of the jury as to the credibility of the witness or the knowledge of what the witness is testifying of. And as a witness of Christ, I want to be a credible witness. A Christian who sows discord among brethren is an untrustworthy witness. A congregation marked by division and strife will have little influence in our lost society. Jesus continues in verse 23 by saying that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The world needs to hear the gospel, but it also needs to see the gospel. They need to see a display of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness from those who give witness to Christ. They need to see the Father's love in us. We must plead with people to come to Christ for forgiveness. But why would they come to Christ whom they cannot see if they see us holding grudges and refusing forgiveness? How can we be witnesses of God's mercy if we do not show mercy? How can we proclaim God's grace if we refuse grace to others? Why would someone believe our testimony of Christ's free forgiveness if we do not freely give it? We are called to be witnesses for Christ. But there may be some people, even here, who are actually obstacles to the gospel. Your divisive spirit discredits the gospel that you claim to believe. The same night that Jesus prayed these words, he told his disciples, "By this, all will know that you were my disciples, if you have love for one another." Tertullian was a Christian author in the second century. And he writes that the Roman government at that time was very disturbed about the early church. Christians were increasing in number, and they wouldn't bow down to the image of the emperor. The Roman officials felt like these believers may be disloyal citizens, and so they sent spies into their gathering. They came back with this report. "These Christians are very strange people. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They do not have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is not there, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, how they love one another." I wonder what would happen if some spies were sent to Meadowlands Baptist Church. What would be their report as they listen to our conversations before and after the worship service? What would they hear? As they observe our behavior toward each other, what would they see? What would be in their report? I hope it would be the same as those faithful believers in the ancient Roman Empire. My, how they love one another. In the eyes of the lost world, it is our unity which gives the gospel credibility. Our unity gives the gospel credibility. And that is why Christ prays for our unification. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant to you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as the piano just plays a verse or two of a hymn. Because we're not only commanded to hear the word, but to be doers of the word. And that's something personal between you and the Lord of how you will obey these instructions. Really a prayer that Jesus has given that shows His heart for us to be unified. Is there another believer that you are not reconciled with? What does Jesus command? Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled with your brother. And then return to worship. Don't be fooled into thinking that your presence here today is pleasing to God if you are not living in unity with your fellow believers. Just hours before Jesus went to the cross, He prayed for you. He prayed for us to dwell together in unity. Is there a person or two or three that maybe the Lord brings to your mind? Would you take a moment to ask for God's help? And then decide what should be the next step. Maybe it's a phone call, or a letter, or a visit. Maybe you need to get up from your seat right now and go to another brother or sister in this room and make things right. We shouldn't simply acknowledge this truth, but we need to obey it. And we can only love others because God first loved us. So on this Valentine's Day, as we think of love, let's close by singing of the Father's love for us. Let's stand together. How deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom.
You may be seated. I'm going to ask George and Nola Adamatra to come forward with their son, Nathaniel Mark. And they want to make a public commitment in front of you today in raising their son for the Lord and committing his life to the Lord. And I know they have some aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and friends here, so we certainly welcome you. You can just come right here. And the commitment that you're making comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart.
You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. George and Nola, are you committing to modeling godliness to your sons by loving God with all your heart? And do you promise to diligently teach God's character from God's word throughout every stage of life? Here are a few tools for you. One is a Bible for Nathaniel Mark. I don't know if he can read yet, but as he learns to read, there you go. And then here's a book for you as parent, Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. I know it's been a blessing to my family and many others in this church. And then a resource that you can use, the Jesus Storybook Bible. We've read some of those here. I know a lot of the adults in our church, I'll appreciate those as well. But something that you can read to your children in teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close our time in prayer, especially in prayer for George and Nola, their son Nathaniel, Mark, and Timothy as well, as they seek to follow the Lord. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've been able to share together, to fellowship, to rally around the gospel of Jesus Christ, to look at your word and seek to be obedient followers. And I thank you for the heart of George and Nola, that they want to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We realize that that's not an easy task. It requires much patience and endurance, a lot of faith, and even discipline. We pray that you would uphold them. Give them strength in the difficult times. Give them joy as a family, as they seek to instruct their children in your truth. Not only that they would teach their children, but they would model what it means to follow Christ each day in their home. Father, we thank you for a community, for a believing family that they have, aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents, friends. We thank you that we need others to come alongside, to help, to encourage, to give godly counsel. We pray that even our entire church would just wrap our arms around this family to encourage them in the commitment that they are making. And Father, we do thank you for the birth of Nathaniel Mark a few months back. We're thankful for his health, but we do pray that there would be a spiritual birth, that as he hears the gospel and as he sees it exemplified, that he too would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he would grow in grace, that he would follow and serve Christ for his life. We realize that that is all of your grace. And so we pray that that would take place. But we also realize the great responsibility of parents and others in sharing that truth with them. Father, we are thankful for the families of this church. There is certainly a hostile world that we are seeking to raise these children for you in. And so even as Christ prayed for his disciples, we pray that you would guard us, that you would keep us, that you would sanctify us as we seek to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.